The devil made me do it. The devil? The devil? Welcome to Messiah Reformed Church. No, we don't lift up the devil here. You are watching now installment 11. I hope that's right. Installment 11 of the Second Coming series. Welcome, welcome. I'm Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, pastor of Messiah Reformed Church here in Omaha, Nebraska. And greeting you this day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really glad that you've decided to stop at this juncture in your YouTube searching and decided to spend a little time with us here on the Second Coming series. We've had a lot of installments. Like I said, this one here is number 11. A few more to go. A few more to go here before we're done in all of this. And we've been teaching you so much in regards to what Jesus' own teaching was regarding the timing of his second coming and what the apostles taught in regards to the timing and the nature of the second coming. And we've shown you from Scripture, lots and lots of Scripture, that was to be done in the first century. Jesus taught it, and that he taught that the sign of his second coming would be the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in that same generation he lived and ministered in, which of course took place in AD 70 under the Roman generals, and so Titus specifically. And so consequently, we're saying to you, Jesus is here. Jesus has been here for 2,000 years, and we've been dealing with all of the subjects that have to do with prophecy, or what's better known as eschatology, the study of last things. We've talked to you about what the biblical teaching on the last days meant and when it was supposed to occur, and that they do not proceed past AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. We showed you that the last days were prophesied to be during the lifetime of the Messiah and that first century generation in the Old Testament. We took you into Daniel, 9th chapter, 12th chapter of Daniel. We showed you that the resurrection of the dead was to happen during that exact same time, according to Daniel 12 verses 1 and 2 and verse 7. We showed you that the Lord Jesus took much of his information and his cue, if you will, relative to the timing from Daniel's book, and we demonstrated to you that the apostles have followed right along down that same corridor. We've taught you about the teaching of the heavens and the earth, and that sometimes Scripture speaks of the heavens and the earth as that which has to do with physical creation. But many times in the context, it has to do with the covenants in particular, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we've taken you into the book of Revelation to demonstrate that, Isaiah to demonstrate that. We've taken you all the way back into Genesis, the very first chapter, and we showed you that when the heavens and the earth were completed, that must involve the authority and the work of authority that God would do through Adam and Eve, and that was a part of that. That's known as the heavens and the earth. And knowing, of course, that, and then we've done a lot of other things too. We've spent the last couple of weeks dealing with the resurrection, when the believer's resurrection would take place, and of course that is coterminous with the second coming. We've also talked to you about what the nature of the believer's resurrection would be. We've tried to show you the scriptures that speak of the fact of a resurrection so that you can understand and delineate the difference between a passage that teaches about the fact of the resurrection and the believers in the first century and beyond experiencing that, as opposed to the nature of the resurrection. What would that resurrection body be? We found out that the New Testament teaches that it is a one-to-one ratio. It is individual. It is a body having a body like Christ's body, not the same in every way, of course, but like Christ's body. We found out it is glorified. We found out that it's not a body that is resurrected, that resuscitated or transformed. It is not this physical, earthly, carbon-based body, but rather it's a body that comes to us out of heaven and clothes, comes on over our regenerate spirit. We've spent a lot of time dealing with that and with some other subjects. I'm probably forgetting what they are right offhand. But along with these subjects, and especially when you start convincing people, like many of you have written to me, talking to me about that you are convinced in seeing it, and we're thanking God for that. Along with that, there comes secondary aspects, resultant aspects, like questions come like this. Well, if Christ has already come, then is the earth ever going to come to an end? I thought that the Bible taught that the earth comes to an end, like it blows up or something, when Christ comes back. And we've showed you that the New Testament, 2 Peter, for instance, is using metaphorical, Hebraic metaphorical language, speech words, slang like we use in our time. Hebrews had slang type language too, to talk about things that had to do with the new heavens and the new earth being the new covenant, for instance. We've shown you out of secondary sources like Josephus's writings. We've talked to you about Tacitus, the Roman historian's writings. We've taken you into other writings, Cohen and other Jewish commentators. We've taken you into Moses Maimonides, who wrote about these things, Jewish writers, and we could take you to even more, where they're all using the exact same language. We find out that Christ, in the gospel accounts, in particular in the Olivet Discourse, as well as the apostles when they wrote about eschatology, they were writing, some were writing to Gentiles, some were writing to Jewish audiences, but these Jewish men that were writing in these gospels and epistles were using the same type of language that was handed down to them from the Old Testament prophets, using the same type of metaphorical, colorful, slang-type speech in particular. We've also touched on the subject of the rapture, and I'm contemplating that I might take you a little bit more into that before we're done with this series, still thinking about that, because I know I've already covered it, and I'm not sure if I want to take much more time with that. You know, the funny thing that'll probably happen is that we do a thing on the rapture, and that'll probably get more hits than anything else. I don't know. People want to know, you know, it's like, ooh, up, up, and away. Yeah, okay. Yeah, no theology by the fifth dimension, okay? If you're old enough, you'll understand what that means. If not, well, I'm not going to explain it. In any case, I opened up with a statement today, in regards to this, saying to you, the devil made me do it. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about something I think is very important. If Christ, in fact, has returned, like we know he has, and the Bible teaches that he has, then what about the devil? What about him? When Christ returns, doesn't the Bible teach that he gets judged and thrown into the lake of fire, and that he's supposed to be there and he doesn't get out? Yes, the Bible does teach that, as a matter of fact. And once again, what we've got here with this subject is the subject of the devil being judged and thrown into the lake of fire and having nothing to do with mankind. Yes, that is coterminous with the second coming as well. So we've seen that the last day of the last days are coterminous with the second coming. We've seen that the resurrection is coterminous with the second coming. We've yet to do a teaching on the judgments. I will do that. We found out that to some degree that the judgments are coterminous with the second coming. And yes, the devil being judged and thrown into the lake of fire is coterminous with the second coming. Now, when people hear something like that, they usually react. It's usually emotional. Before they even start to consider what the Bible has to say about this subject, or even give somebody like me a chance, they're already turning the channel or moving on to something else, or this guy's crazy. Well, let's find out if this guy's crazy. You know, we really should find out. And by the way, if I am, then, you know, you'll be able to see it. You'll see that I'm making mistakes, maybe, and I'm forcing ideas into the text of Scripture that weren't there originally. I'll let you judge. I'll let you decide about that. But let's try to let the Bible speak and say what it needs to say about that. Isn't it a liberating thought just to consider for maybe a moment or two? Isn't it a liberating thought, the idea that the devil has no interfacing with humanity at all today? None. See, here's where it gets like, you really find out about people, because a lot of people out there, Christians included, they want the devil around. They do. They want him around. He is the perfect scapegoat for all kinds of men's sinful activities. Hitler and the Nazi regime. The devil was behind that. No, he wasn't. He wasn't personally behind that. You don't think that... See, this is the other thing, is that we don't have enough solid teaching in the church to make clear and understand that the fallen Adamic nature of man is the most evil, wicked, foul thing on the face of history, the blight and face of humanity. It is the worst. It is worse than we think it is, much worse. Now, God is sovereign, and he holds back men from being as evil as they possibly could on this earth, and that's an act of grace. But we really don't need a devil for anything like that to be going on. Now, as far as the subjects of the demons go, the demonic individual personalities, I have yet to teach on that as well. I will say this much to you before we get into the teaching, and I do a little housekeeping information here. I will say that the demons are still around. They're still around. They have not gone into the lake of fire yet. And some of you sharp people out there might be thinking, wait a minute, I think the Bible says that at the second coming, the demons would be judged too. You're probably thinking about 2 Peter 2, verse 4. You're probably thinking about a passage out of Jude, things like that. But it's not talking about demons. It's talking about fallen angels. Well, aren't demons the fallen angels? No, they're really not. They're not. So we'll have to come back to that. That's not for tonight. It's going to be enough for this installment for me to just deal with the demise of the devil. That's what we're calling this, the demise of the devil. But before we do that, and you want to get a hold of me, or you want to write to me, or maybe you'd like to come down and visit us at Messiah Reformed Church if you're in the Omaha area and you want to come down on a Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, or you want to come down on a Sunday morning at 10:45, 9:30 or 10:45, we want you to do that. What's our address? 8526 L Street. Okay. We've been here for almost 5 years. You'd think I know that. 8526 L Street here in Omaha, Nebraska. And you can always go to our website, which I'm sure Brian has dropped down at this point, and you're seeing everything, drkellynelsonburks.com, and we have information there about how to get to the church. I believe my personal email address is on there, but here it is anyway, ktestifytotruth@aol.com. You can also follow me on Twitter, at Dr. Kelly Burks. See, I had to get corrected there. At Dr. Kelly Burks for the Twitter stuff, all right? So any other kind of information I need to give, I think I'm good with all of that, all right? Really want to be, what's that, brother? Oh, email address, didn't I give that just now? K-testify to truth? Oh, I referred to it. Well, let me give it to you. Oh, there it is right in front of me. Why do I have to say it? He's already got the job down right here. K-testify to truth at AOL.com if you want to get to me. Just want to thank my wife. Oh, she's putting her hand up. Let's have a moment. Yes. Oh, she says, I can also tell you to like the Facebook page, Messiah Reformed Church Facebook page. Mm-hmm. Is that how it comes up? They just type in Messiah Reformed Church Omaha? Yeah, just do that. Messiah Reformed Church Omaha. So all that kind of stuff is going on. Anyway, glad to be able to stay in touch with you and be a part of all of that. Just before I jump into this subject, you know, I told you I would, if I got questions and there were things that, you know, that would be germane to what it is that we're doing here, I would bring them to you. Here's an avid listener. We'll call him Bob. Hi, Bob. Bob writes, says, hi, Dr. Burks. He says, can you cover 1 Thessalonians 3:13 in your next installment on the Second Coming series? And he goes on to say, some folks use this passage to show that the Lord Jesus brings believers from heaven at his second coming. And then he quotes it for us, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which says, so that he may establish, that's Christ, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, that's parousia, of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So let me read it again. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Bob, it's a good question. I think that what Paul is referring to right here is he's writing to the Thessalonians. It's important that we understand that when he says that he may establish your hearts, he is writing to the first century Thessalonians. He's not writing to anybody outside of the first century right here, especially when Jesus and the apostles have already stated that Christ would be back to that same generation that they were living in, and that people, some would be alive and some would be dead, Matthew 16:27-28, when he came back in his second coming, in his parousia, and other passages that we have, of course, shown, not to mention the AD 70 destruction of the temple being the sign of his second coming. So it's important to understand that the writer, Paul, is saying that he may establish your hearts, the Thessalonians' hearts, blameless in holiness before God at the coming. So the Thessalonians would experience the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, with all his saints. I think what Paul is doing is he is piggybacking on top of a couple of Old Testament texts. One in particular would be Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verses 4 through 5. Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 5, which talks about, using metaphorical language again, that when Christ, the Messiah, would come, that he would set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives would split open. Now, he's using metaphorical speech, and he's talking about all the people there in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem area, because the Mount of Olives is on the west side of Jerusalem, that would head north, northwest, through or really over that mountain on their way to Pella. And that's exactly what happened in AD 66 when Cestus Gallus, the Roman general, came in with the first group of Roman soldiers, the armies, the 10-nation confederacy, and held Jerusalem captive. There was a moment where, for some inexplicable reason, Cestus Gallus had his forces pull back, and all of the Christians that were there, that were waiting and actively looking for this time, because Jesus told them to actively look for this time in Matthew 24, they saw this, Luke 21, 20 through 22, they saw the city being surrounded by armies. And then Jesus says, when you see that, get out of there, run. And so they did. And they went over the Mount of Olives, and they headed northwest and then north up to Pella. That's where all the Christians went. That's a historical fact. I think he's probably referring to that because it says in Zechariah 14, verses 4, and then at the end of verse 5 there, that when he comes, he would come with all his saints. His saints there could be a reference to his angels, because sometimes angels are referred to as that. That's a very likely possibility. And then also Jude, the little book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. In Jude 14 and 15, he's quoting now from the book of Enoch. This is a lost book to us, even though there are a first, second, third, and fourth Enoch, and there's a book purporting to be the book of Enoch, which is not written by Enoch. It's actually something that was probably written sometime after the first century, in any case, possibly prior to that. But in any case, it's not written by Enoch. Anyway, he talks about the fact that when God would come back, it seems to be a statement about the second coming, that all his saints would come with him then as well. Again, the Hebrew there for saints that's translated saints just means holy ones. And there's really nothing in any of those passages, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Zechariah 14, 4 through 5, or Jude verses 14 through 15, that makes necessary in their context, and this is critical for understanding meaning, that makes necessary in their context that the word saints there means his church, born again ones, or something like that. Since they're really not in the context, and you have to read the idea of the believers being removed and taken up into heaven in a dispensational kind of format, and then 7 years go by, and then Christ comes back dragging his saints with him, or his church with him, as it were. That's the theory, even though there's no Bible for it, there's no definitive scripture for it. That's where that comes from. That would be my answer to that. He also asks another one. He says, many also use the 24 elders in Revelation to say that believers were in heaven prior to Christ's work on the cross. Can you explain these 2 points? Nobody was in heaven prior to Christ's work on the cross. Jesus himself expressed in Luke the 16th chapter that the place known in Hebrew as Sheol, which was referred to in Greek as Hades, or hell, we call it, had 2 compartments in it. One was the place of torment, where unbelievers would go. And 2 Peter says the Lord knows how to keep those under judgment, under punishment, while awaiting their judgment. It's probably an allusion to that. But that was prior to Jesus coming on the cross. Nobody went to heaven. No person righteous like Abraham forward, for instance, that God gave the gift of grace to, and gave the gift of faith, and had Christ's righteousness imputed to them, like Abraham had it imputed to him in Genesis 15. Nobody, including Elijah, went to heaven when they died. It says that he was taken up into heaven, Elijah was, in 2 Kings there, beginning of 2 Kings, in a whirlwind, taken up into heaven. And that's what Elijah was looking at. Elisha on the ground was watching as Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. He was taken up into the sky. That's what it looked like to him. Can you imagine what Elijah would have thought if Elisha was taken down into the earth? I don't know, you know, but we need to go with what the scripture has to say about that. Jesus said in John the 13th chapter, no man has gone into heaven except the Son of Man who has come down out of heaven. It's important to remember that. And then, of course, at the ascension, when Christ ascends, after his 40 days from his resurrection, in Acts the first chapter, he ascends up into heaven. You cross-reference that with Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, I believe it is, and Paul begins to quote from a psalm that speaks about the fact that what does it mean that Christ ascended into heaven, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth and then led a great company captive out of that area and then gave gifts to men. The idea seems to be that at the ascension of Christ, Christ took all these people, Luke 16, out of the Sheol arena, the arena of Abraham's bosom is what Jesus calls it, or paradise in Luke the 16th chapter, removes the people from that section of the Sheol or Hadean realm, takes them up into heaven at that point. But no believers were in heaven prior to Christ's work on the cross. Jesus himself in John 3 said nobody was. So I think Jesus probably knows best about that. I think we'll stick with what Jesus has to say about that. Let's deal with this. I don't know how far we'll get. This may be a two-parter. There's a lot to this. Let's deal with the demise of the devil. I opened up the show today saying the devil made me do it. Do you remember back in the 70s? Remember, for those of you who can remember this, remember old Flip Wilson? Flip Wilson and his, he thought he was so funny. And his comedy show and anything. Anyway, he played one. He dressed up as a woman or some Gertrude or what was that? I forget what it was. Anyway, she was always saying, "The devil made me do it." That's how he used to do it. And I do a pretty good job of mocking him, I guess. Anyway, that's what everything was the devil. Everybody would laugh. Yeah, the devil made me do it. You know, well, the devil's not making you do anything. The devil hasn't made anybody do anything for the last 2,000 years. I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you from the scriptures right now. I'm going to prove to you that the devil has not been around to do anything for the last 2,000 years, that he has been in the lake of fire, because everything holds together, everything hinges together in this subject. If Christ returned in AD 70, and the Bible insists that he had to have, it insists that, and consequently it places no other time in the future where he would come at any other time except in that first century generation. And then the book of Revelation teaches emphatically that these things, and by the way, Revelation was not written in the 90s, not possible. The internal evidences for the book of Revelation do not allow for Revelation to have been written past the destruction of the temple. One of the things, just one, I won't take time with other proofs, of its contemporality relative to a pre-AD 70 writing is the fact that the 11th chapter of Revelation makes an emphatic declarative statement that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And there's some other information in the 17th chapter gives further information as well as some other things. But since Revelation, I believe Revelation was probably written AD 64, AD 65, while John was on the island of Patmos, Nero threw him there, and he was on that island, and so he writes it from there, that when that was written, he's saying, you know, remember, the book ends at the beginning and at the ending of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:3, and then Revelation 22, verse 6, verse 10, verse 12, verse 20, all the way through there, they act like bookends, insisting that the things that are within this book, Revelation 1, Revelation 22, that the things that are within this book must happen soon, must happen quickly. The time is now, the writer is saying emphatically. And Christ is speaking through this writer, John. And if we believe that this is an inspired book, then we need to take this very seriously, and I hope you do. So outside of the letters, chapters 2 through 3, that were really cover letters for the book as it went out to the seven churches in Asia Minor. From chapter 1 and then chapter 4 all the way really through the beginning of 22, this all contains information that must happen soon, quickly, at hand. Now, there's absolutely no way you can get 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years out of this verbiage, anything that comes soon, quickly, at hand. You combine that with all of Jesus and the apostles' teaching about the nearness of his second coming and the nearness of the destruction of the temple within that first century generation, which we've already shown you. And the book of Revelation insists on that. If you place Revelation and its happenings sometime in our future, in the year 2013, almost 2014, then you've got a serious inconsistency going on in the Bible in regards to this subject of eschatology and the timing of the second coming and all the things that occur along with that said second coming. And so if you let the Bible just speak for and say what it does, it will just dovetail together. Everything fits together. It's a beautiful, beautiful portrait that the Holy Spirit has given us. And we need to be concerned with that. We need to be consistent with that. Even if the majority of so-called Orthodox people out there disagree with that. And we've talked about this too, presuppositions and all that goes into people wanting a certain thing to be the certain way. The creeds have got it in there, you know, and they're still looking for the second coming. All my favorite preachers, you know, all my favorite Puritan guys, they were looking, you know, for Jesus to come back one way or the other in their lifetime or even sometime in the future, you know. And the reason for that is because this subject has never gone through, you know, the synodical, a conciliar subject treatment like all of the other subjects and doctrines in Scripture I have done. And so that's a part of our problem right there. Satan, the devil, in the book of Revelation known as the dragon. Before we talk about his demise, we need to talk about his beginning. We need to talk about Satan's beginnings. Now, in doing this, I want you to understand that this is not one of my favorite subjects. None of what I'm going to say is designed to lift up this devil in any way, shape, or form at all. Frankly, I could care less about him. I could care less. He's not an issue for me. He doesn't scare me. Not afraid of him. Not afraid of his underlings and those demonics that are still around. I could care less. What really bothers me is what the demonic does to people. And people, you know, they have their greatest amount of advantage over people as long as people are, number one, unregenerate, and then number two, ignorant of what the Scripture has to say about the demons and about the believer's authority that Christ gives over the demons. Because they just look to waylay people in all kinds of horrible situations, and a lot of the so-called verifiable paranormal activity that goes on out there is just the demonic. It's not Uncle Fred still hanging around. It's not some mean old guy, you know, from the Civil War era that's making trouble in some house in Alabama. It's demons, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not allow for it to be human spirits. And I've talked about this to a certain degree, but you can read Job 14 and verse 5, for instance. Hebrews 9:27 talks about the fact that when a person dies, they leave their home. Their home doesn't know them again. They don't come back to their house. Sorry, it's either God's word or I got to go, you know, with the Northwest Paranormal Society of Middle Thinking, Nebraska or something. I don't know. I'm going with the Scriptures. You do what you think is best and authoritative. But when it comes to the person of the devil, and somebody might say, well, no, I think I've had an encounter with the devil. No, once again, it's either this or it's your experience. I recommend that you stay with the Bible. I recommend you stay with God's Word. That is the only solid foundation by which we can proceed to understand anything. You know, you say, well, I was casting out a demon once, you know, and it was saying it was the devil. Well, they're all liars. They just lie. One of the things they love to do is say that they're the devil. They're not. He's in the lake of fire. Their boss is in the lake of fire, and that's where they're going as well. And I will say this. to date, I still haven't found any scripture that talks about when the demonic will meet their final destiny of judgment and punishment. It's not in Revelation 20 where the devil goes in. I don't see the demons doing that. The fallen angels, yes. The fallen angels, yeah, they went in at the same time. And they were being held, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, down into Tartarus, which was a holding tank for the angels that fell. And that takes us back to Genesis, the 6th chapter, as far as their origins go. But let's not deal with that right now. That's not what we're here to do tonight. What do you think about we all agree as believers, I'm sure, that a great work was done by Christ on the cross against the devil and against the demonic. A real scuttling of their power and, of course, Satan and the demons' authority took place at that time. There's a great passage. I wasn't planning on taking you to this. But there's a great passage in the second chapter of Colossians, and it's talking about Christ's work on the cross and what it not only the benefit not only that it had for us in canceling out our indebtedness of sin against God, but also making a disgrace and a public display of disgrace over the devil and the demonic at the same time. It's Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. It says this: having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, that's dogmas, against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed, I like that, that means they have no weapons, disarmed the rulers and authorities. You could look the same words up in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 10 through 12 right there, same words. When he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Through the cross. I love that. Isn't that fabulous? He made a public display over them. The Greek reads that he brought them into disgrace. He disgraced the rulers and the authorities, the spiritual realm. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, speaks about the fact that had the spiritual and earthly rulers during Christ's time, had they known what the result of the cross was going to be, they never would have crucified him. They'd have found some other way. I'm telling you, folks, when the devil went into Judas and went and sold out the Lord Jesus to have him crucified, Satan got played. Yep, it's nice to know. And then, 70 years later, into the lake of fire. But what you've got here over this 70-year period, from AD 30 to AD 70, from the cross and resurrection ascension until AD 70, is you have the fact that there's this devil that is walking around, but he's been bound. And we're going to look at that tonight. The Bible says in Matthew 12, and refers to it again in Revelation, the 20th chapter, that part of Jesus' ministry was to come and to bind, to stop the strong man, and to pillage his house. And Jesus said that in the context of not exorcisms, we shouldn't call them that. Jesus was not an exorcist, but the casting out of the demonic. And very important stuff right there. In fact, in Luke's gospel, I think it's the 14th chapter, when the 70 return in joy after they'd gone out ministering the gospel and preaching and healing and resurrecting and casting out demons, they came back in joy to Jesus. And they said, even the demons are subject unto us in your name. And you know what Jesus says to them? He says, I know, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Again, that is a Hebraic metaphorical statement in regards to Satan being cast down, thrown down, no more authority. I saw him being cast down as you were casting out those demons. Satan's power and his hold was not just being challenged, but being thrown down. Wow. But Jesus says, you know, he says, I know that can kind of be like a head trip, puff it up in your head. And he says, listen, don't rejoice that the demons and the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's it right there, isn't it? Yeah. This other stuff, this is important, but it's side stuff. You know, I don't like dealing with this stuff. I tell you, okay. Let's try to keep Dr. Birx on track right here. The devil. He's been sentenced as of the cross. We're going to look at that. But since AD 70, he's been executed. During his time of sentencing from AD 30 to 70, he's been bound. Revelation 20 is going to tell us, we're going to look at it, not right now, but we're going to look at it, that the whole nature and reason for the binding is to stop the devil from AD 30 to AD 70 from being able to deceive the nations any longer. That is the nature of the binding. So he can't go out and he can't stop the truth of the gospel from going forward. And he can't keep people in bondage and in deception whom God wants to release. He can't do it. He couldn't do it then. He certainly can't do it since AD 70 because he's in the lake of fire. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to show it to you. But what about the devil? What kind of a beginnings did he have? A lot of people, you know, and the Catholic Church has done us a serious disservice in regards to this. If you take your Bible and go with me to the 12th chapter of Revelation, we'll just jump our way through this. Revelation, the 12th chapter. A lot of folks like to go to the 12th chapter of Revelation and say, well, the devil became the devil because, and here's the story, right? There's no Bible for this. This is a made-up story, okay? That once upon the time that Satan was supposed to be an angel. There's no scripture for that. There's no scripture that says that. People think that he was, but if you start looking for it, you just can't find it, you know. Maybe they're misunderstanding, you know, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 12, you know, where it talks about the fact that that Satan, as or like an angel of light, goes about deceiving people. It doesn't say he's an angel. It says he acts like one when he was able to do that. It doesn't call him one. You're not going to find it anywhere. But people go to the 12th chapter and they think the 12th chapter of Revelation is repeating some kind of a story that was from eons and eons back in the deep dark mists of time or something like that. That there was this rebellion in heaven. You know, how many have heard this and how many movies out there have gotten all kinds of mileage out of this fantasy, this myth that Satan was once this great archangel, right? Find me in the Bible where he's called an archangel. It's going to be tough. Don't feel too bad. Let me just save you the effort right now. There is no place, okay? So we can check that off the list. He was supposed to be some kind of an angel according to this myth, this story, and he didn't like the fact that God was going to make man, and God made man, and he was going to have the angels bow down to them. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's nowhere, okay? But everybody believes this, including Protestant believers, you know, Bible believers. They don't know. And so there was this God, Satan doesn't like this, and he challenges God, and he convinces, you know, like a third of the angels or some number like that in heaven to rebel, you know, that they don't like this, and there's war in heaven, and Michael and the other archangels, you know, and the angels are going to town and warring against him and casting him down, you know, onto the earth. And now the earth is here, and then God puts man on the earth, and then he deceives Adam, and Adam is supposed to have given him the title deed to the earth. You remember all this? Title deed to the earth, and now the earth belongs to the devil, and this kind of crap. It's a perfectly good word. Paul used the Greek word skubas or skubo in Philippians. I won't say the other word, but it's refuse. So crap is a good word. It's slang, okay? In any case, this is all nonsense. There's just no Bible for it. You ask people to show you in the Bible where this is, they'd be like, I don't know, it's in there somewhere, you know, my pastor believes it, you know. And that's the crime right there, is that your pastor believes it. Oh my gosh! What's the origins of this? Let me just touch on this 12th chapter a little bit. You know, all of this is happening during the time, times, and half a time, the 3.5 years from AD 66 to AD 70, that's going on in the land of Judea, concerning the coming of the Roman armies and the overthrow of Jerusalem and Jews in the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire. This is Roman Empire-wide. But remember now, Revelation, the first chapter, says all of these things that are in this book come to us as signs. They are signified to us, Revelation 1:1 says. So 12:1 of Revelation, a great sign, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. You can look back to Genesis, just make a note of it, Genesis 37, 9 through 10. Genesis 37, 9 through 10 is the first occurrence of that whole sun, moon, and stars motif, which is used throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. You're seeing it right here. It's a reference to the nation of Israel. You can see it when you go look at Genesis 37, 9 through 10. And she was with child and cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. We're doing the verse by verse through the book of Revelation right now at Messiah Reformed Church. And this is December 31st, 2013. I guess Happy New Year. It'll be a Happy New Year if you become regenerate. If you're not, it'll be a Happy New Year if you become a preterist. Okay, in any case, it's New Year's Eve right now, and we're doing this recording because this is more important than anything else we could do. When we're done with this, my wife and I are going home, and I'm going to get in my lazy boy, and we'll be asleep by midnight, or we'll be reading. Like last night, I was up till 3:30 in the morning. I couldn't sleep. So you might as well make it profitable. I got a study going on right now about the Septuagint and the origins of all of that. Yeah, that's what I do. Okay. In any case, another sign appears in heaven. Great red dragon. If you want to know about these things, come on and be with us at Messiah Church. It's tomorrow will be January 1st, 2014. So we just will be in the 5th chapter of Revelation this coming Sunday. That's kind of fun, isn't it? People will be watching this 10 years from now and going, hey, 10 years ago, right? I guess. And his tail, verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of the heaven. All right, this is where they get it from. You know, they just throw this into, they have no grounds to say that this is talking about something that happened in the dark ages in the past or something, or prior to creation or something like that. They just do this. And his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven. They say this is supposed to be angels, stars of heaven. And threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. Listen, because it's going to identify who this male child is. Who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught to God and to his throne. Okay, what's happening right here is the woman represents Israel. Now, I'm going fast right now, so the woman represents Israel. Christ comes, and he is birthed out of Israel, of course, and this is what is being discussed. And then the woman here flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. This is a picture of Israel, the remnant of Israel, those who are believers in the first century from AD 66 following, who fled out of Jerusalem, headed north up to Pella. They went over the Mount of Olives and then headed north up to Pella is what this is talking about right here. Now here's what I want you to see, because we want to know when this whole battle with Michael the Archangel, which we're about to see here, started to take place. Okay, when did this take place? Because the text says when it took place. It says it right here. But do people pay attention? Verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. We already know that the dragon here is of course, the devil. But in any case, wages war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were, notice that it's his angels, okay, not demons. Don't make that leap. That's a false leap to jump from fallen angels to demons as if they're one and the same thing. False leap. And they were not strong enough, that is the dragon and his angels. And there was no longer a place found for them, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now remember what I told you about the binding of Satan in Revelation, the 20th chapter? He is bound so that he can deceive the nations no longer. Do you ever wonder how incredible it was that in about 25 to 30 years max, from AD 30 to AD 70, about 20, 25, maybe 30 years maximum from AD 30 forward, headed towards AD 7, that within that time period, the gospel had gone out into all the world. Because of the only world that they knew in the first century was the world of the Roman Empire. They didn't know anything about China. They didn't know anything about Australia. They don't know anything about the Antarctic. That wasn't happening. Okay, that was not the world as they understood it. So in Matthew 24, in verse 14, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse says that this gospel of the kingdom shall go out into all the world and then the end will come. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the world of the Roman Empire, their world. In other words, if you take that and you try to make that some worldwide evangelism, some statement about worldwide evangelism in our time, you are removing it from its context in order to do that. Because the context of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus taught in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, ends with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Bingo, bango, bambo. Bambo, that's a word. So the devil, Satan, he deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then it goes on. When were they thrown down? When? Well, bottom of verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days, and there was war in heaven during the 1,260 days. So you just take your pencil, you still looking at verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Take your pencil and go up with an arrow from heaven back up to the bottom of verse 6 to 1,260 days, which is the 3.5 year period. That's AD 66 to 70, and you've got it nailed. Now you have a timing reference to when Satan and his angels. By the way, another interpretation which is legitimate, agalos for angels just means messengers. And so this could be a reference to human beings in this metaphorical type of scheme here, that are cast down, if you will, with Satan to the earth. In other words, their place, they no longer have any place in heaven. You remember in the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, Satan is in heaven. It says when the sons of God, and those are the holy angels, when the sons of God were meeting together, Satan came with them. He's in heaven. They're up there in heaven, and God has a discussion with him, you know, and Satan thinks that the earth belongs to him because God says, where have you been? He says, in the earth, going up and down, to and fro in it. That's more Hebraic metaphor when you're walking around on something, putting your feet, your boot prints down on something. You're saying, I own this. That's why earlier in Genesis, when God was giving the land of Canaan to Abraham, remember that? And he says to him, what? Walk on it. Walk up and down in it. I am giving it to you. It's yours. Act like it's yours. See? Well, it's the same kind of idea in regard. Satan, you know, not in his right mind. This is not a right thinking creature, okay? But he thinks the earth is he thinks the earth is his when during the so-called wilderness temptation in Luke the 4th chapter concerning the Lord Jesus. Remember right after he was baptized, John? And one of the things Satan does to him is he takes a slice of time. He makes the world stop for Jesus, if you will. Not literally or actually. But everything just slices down to a stigme in Greek. The Greek word is stigme. Just means a slice of time. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Maybe past, present, and future. I don't know. But he shows him all the, and he says, I'll give all this to you, for it is given to me, he says, and I can do what I want with it. I'll give it to whom I will, if you just fall down and worship me. Jesus does not respond to that. Okay, that's a lie. You don't believe the devil. The devil doesn't tell the truth. John 8:44. And by the way, John 8:44 tells us a lot, and so does 1 John 3:8, tells us a lot about the beginnings of the devil. And I'm here to tell you that Satan was no angel, and he was no fallen angel in any way, shape, or form. The Bible will not validate that. There just is no scripture for it. I know what some of you are thinking of. I know you're Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Okay, you know, that's why I say we may not get through all this tonight. I have a lot to talk to you about. You know, when you are when you're dealing with error, which is what this is, this belief that Satan was an archangel or some kind of an angel and that he fell, you know, and led this rebellion up in heaven, you know, and people think that, like I had mentioned before, Satan thought, you know, he owned the earth. And believers think the same thing. You know, they think the same thing. It's one mess after the next. It takes a long time to get through this stuff. Have you ever read Psalm 24, verse 1? Ever read that? Or Psalm 50, verse 12 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. Belonging to the devil? What? It's the B-I-B-L-E. Please, please, okay? He's crazy. So when you've got all the, then you've got What is that? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4? The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe? You think that's a reference to Satan? Where is Satan anywhere called a god in the scriptures? Well, let me help you. Nowhere. Where is he ever referred to as the god of this world? Nowhere. Again, I refer you back to Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. Okay? You're not the god of this world. Christians are confused about this. Now, tomorrow night, we're having service. Best way to bring in the new year. And we're having service, our Bible study here at Messiah Church. I'm actually going to be dealing with this subject. It's going to come up. We're in the end of the 14th chapter of John. We're finishing up the 14th chapter of John tomorrow night. And we're going to be dealing with this because it does come up again about Satan and about him being the arche of a ruler. Certainly he was a ruler or a prince. That doesn't make him a god. Even in your Bibles, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, I'm pretty sure I'm citing the right passage, aren't I? Okay, my wife said I am. Then I am. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in your printed English Bibles, it's got God there, but it's got a small g, doesn't it? You know what they mean by that. They're saying Satan. No. The Greek text doesn't have that. The Greek manuscripts, when they were written by Paul, in this case, 2 Corinthians, they were in uncials. That means they're all capital Greek letters. It was all caps when he said God. And then some years later, when minuscule Greek writing, that's lowercase letters, began to be developed and used. And when Bibles began to get, Greek Bibles began to get printed, the Greek word being theos, it was a capital theta at the beginning. Theos, you know, after that. Eta Omicron Sigma. You don't get that from the Greek. That is an interpretive grid that a translator, whoever translated your Bible, did. You know, and so we're being real. Wow. Sorry, we're being reeled in. That was pro, wasn't it? Let me grab my teeth. We're being reeled in. I think I'm okay. Sometimes I bite down on my teeth and who knows what. We're being reeled in by the interpretive prejudices of the translators of some of our versions. That's why I always tell the people at Messiah Church, they're tired of hearing it. Some of them are listening to me about it, but, you know, because it is kind of a big deal. I say, you need to learn Greek. You need to learn Hebrew, but you need to learn Greek. You need to be able to go and deal with that stuff and not be subject to this. And I know it's kind of a big deal, but in the meantime, there's all kinds of tools out there for the English reader that really go a long way to help. But okay, backing up a little bit here. This error, you know, it sometimes it takes a long time to get through. And this is one of those things because it's kind of such a big deal. It's been around for a long time. These myths about Satan, fallen angels, and demons, where most believers don't understand the biblical difference between these things, okay? Satan's beginning. So here's this revelation. You can tell right here, this whole idea in Revelation 12, him being thrown down along with his angels, this didn't happen in the deep, dark past. This happened during the 1,260 days, according to the sixth chapter right here. And well, but how do you know that was the 1,260 days, 3.5 years from AD 66 to 70? Because of the bookends, Revelation 1, 1 and 3. Revelation 22, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 20. Not verse 8. All say that these things have to happen quickly, soon, now. They are at hand. It will not allow it to go past that. Then you've got Jesus' own teachings and the apostles' own teachings, which must dovetail together with Revelation, or we've got a glaring, working contradiction going on here. You follow? So everything works together like it does right there. Speaking of mistaking texts, join me at Isaiah, the 14th chapter. And we'll take a look at that. A lot of people think that this is referring to Satan. In fact, you know the name Lucifer? You know where that came from? It came from the Latin Vulgate, is where it came from. The Latin Vulgate. Oh, my goodness gracious. The Latin Vulgate, which of course was something that the King James translators used heavily, and the Great Bible, which preceded the King James Version in England, the translators of that used it heavily, was part of the tradition. They didn't have the manuscripts that we have now, now that so much time has gone down, King James being printed in 1611, and here we are now, almost just about 2014. But I want to show you, I'm going to do this kind of quick, okay? I want to show you in Isaiah 14 that the individual being discussed here is not Satan, it's a man. Not only is it a man, it is the specific man of the king of Babylon. It's a man. I'm even going to give you his name in history that Isaiah is talking about here. This is all put to this 14th chapter of Isaiah is put together within what was known as a taunt song. Kings used to send these to one another when they wanted to go to war with other kings. They wanted their lands and this kind of thing. They want to make them mad and have them start to, you know, assembling their armies and out of anger come out and try to fight them. And that's when they make all their mistakes. So they would send taunt songs to one another. And this is one of them. Verse 1 of chapter 14, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. Jacob and Israel are the same. This is in regards to the 10 kingdoms to the north, Ephraim. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel, again, Ephraim, not the southern kingdom, but it's the northern kingdom, will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants, female servants. They will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, here we go, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now mark that. Fourth verse, underline it, put stars on it or something like that. King of Babylon. And then the taunt song begins to go. The king of Babylon at this time, this would have been a reference to Belshazzar. To Belshazzar. He shows up in the fifth chapter of Daniel, by the way. But it's Belshazzar right here, under which Babylon had been taken by the Medes and the Persians. And then he begins this taunt song. How has the oppressor ceased? The fury has ceased. And he goes on talking about this. He says in verse 8, the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So he's using this type of metaphorical speech to tick Belshazzar off. Okay, Sheol from beneath, verse 9, is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have become as weak as we. You have become like us. See, it's like hell. You're going to hell. You know, he's telling Belshazzar. You're going down to hell and they're rising up to greet you. And they're sending a little greeting party to come up and bring you down. You know, verse 11, brought down to Sheol, maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, worms are your covering. It's all very insulting. It's supposed to be. Now look at 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations. Of course, the King James Version says, how have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? See, Lucifer, I think it says son of the morning. I don't have a King James in front of me. But it's where did that come from? Lucifer, you know, it's Latin. That's not what the Hebrew says. Latin Vulgate says Lucifer, okay? That's Latin. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew has the word chelel there. Chelel. Chelel means, if it's a singular, it means a shining one. A shining one. But now, who's he saying this to in verse 4? The king of Babylon, that he says, the one who's sending this taunt song, is going to hell, going down to Sheol, and the people beneath are rising up and saying, you've become just like one of us. In other words, what's he saying? You're going to fail. I'm going to kill you, is what he's going to say. And how have you fallen from heaven, verse 12? You see, fallen from heaven, right there, Burks, isn't that the devil being thrown down from, you know, heaven, kind of, doesn't that match up with Revelation 12? You have to understand that kings thought they were gods. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, you know, the Assyrians, The Egyptians, they thought that they were gods, and they let their people believe that, and they lived in heaven. That's why thrones and throne rooms were lifted up and high, and they were on top of mountains. They were exalted because it was supposed to be, you know, heaven. Thrown down from, you know, it's Marduk's heaven, it's some other god's heaven, you know, that kind of a thing. And so how have you fallen from heaven? Shining one. Now, shining one, Chelel, not only can mean shining one, bright one, but can mean foolish one. It can mean boasting one, according to the Hebrew lexicons. Yeah. So remember that this king is taunting the king of Babylon. It doesn't say which one it is, but he's taunting the king of Babylon, and really he's calling him a bright and shiny foolish one. See? Not Lucifer. That's not Satan's name. But Hollywood and other forms of arts have certainly tried to make it that way. That's not his name. This is a reference. Remember, that's from the Latin Vulgate, and it's only in the King James Version, as far as I know. If it's in any other version, oh my gosh. Does nobody know any better? How have you fallen, O son of the morning? And it goes on. Now, I'm trying to save a little bit of time here. If you look down at verse 16, this king taunting this king of Babylon says this: those who see you will gaze at you, they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? And he goes on from there. The man, he calls him a man. Now, what I would suggest to you is right next to verse 16 there where it says, is this the man? I would write in the margin there, I would write verse 4. Or maybe take your pencil and go from the word man in verse 16, if you can, over to verse 4, you know, and make that connection between the man and the king of Babylon. You see what's going on right here, ladies and gentlemen? All right, I gotta get out of this. Isaiah 14 is absolutely, in its context, not talking about the devil. Okay, so the devil, we can't say that this is about the devil. What about Ezekiel 28? Ezekiel 28. By the way, that's easy to remember if you think about these two passages. If you have a hard time remembering, okay, what was that passage in Isaiah? What was that passage in Ezekiel? Isaiah 14, 14 times 2 is 28 in Ezekiel. Okay? So 14 times 2 is 28. So if you can remember Isaiah 14, I know, that's just the way my brain works. You might want to save yourself from that kind of thinking. I don't know. All right. Now this one here. Because there's references in Ezekiel 28 to this being in Eden, right? Being in Eden, that because of that this must be a reference to Satan being in Eden before the fall. And this plays into the myth theory one more time, okay? That before he fell, before he rebelled against God and this creation was here, you know, maybe he was put in charge of it or something like this. This is garbage. Not true. All kinds of error is allowed to live on through the acceptance uncritically of myths like this. It's all a fantasy. But let's see what's really going on right here. Ezekiel 28, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, Ezekiel says, saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, say to the leader of Tyre, leader is just like calling him a king, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, because you said, I am a god. Remember over there in Isaiah 14, 12, that there was how you have been cast down from heaven. Remember that? He thought he was a god. Here it is again, okay? Now it's the leader of Tyre saying, because you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods and in the hearts of the seas. Now watch this. Yet you are a what? A man. You are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And then he goes on like this. Now really, again, this is somewhat of a taunt song that's going on here again. But I want to tell you who this leader of Tyre is in verse 2. This is in reference to the king known as Etobal the second. Etobal. That would be spelled capital Itobal. And then the second. It's Etobal the second that's being discussed. Please notice with me that down near the bottom of verse 2, God says, you are a man and not a god. Okay, with me on that? And now, verse 11, let's just move ahead. Verse 11, still talking to the same person. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, God says, verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, say to him, to the king of Tyre. Now, I recommend that you maybe take your pencil and go from the king of Tyre, draw an arrow over to verse 2 where it says leader of Tyre. It's the same person. And notice about three quarters of the way down in verse 2, God declares that he is a man, right? It's the same person. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. This is a man. And say to him, verse 12, now thus says the Lord God. And here's what freaks people out. They just can't seem to allow this to mean anything else except Satan or something along these lines. Because it says this, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then there's a list of stones there. On the day that you were created, bottom of 13, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I'll come back to that in just a second. You see, you had this, bottom of 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now that just seems to settle it. Okay. What we have to understand is that this is not the only place where a foreign king, in this case the king of Tyre, is referred to in his heavenly throne room in the way that he thought. Remember, he thought he was a god and this kind of a thing. Isaiah 14, 12, you know, how you king of Babylon, Belshazzar, how you have fallen from heaven, remember? And they thought they were gods. And this phrase, the Garden of Eden, because it goes back so far in antiquity, it was used as a reference to perfection, opulence, the beginning of creation, this sort of a thing. And it was not only used here in reference to this king of Tyre, that he was in Eden, in the Garden of God, meaning that he had it all. He had it all. Everything was perfect. In fact, it even says that, bottom of verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And then you were in Eden, in the Garden of God. But this is not the only place in the scripture that mentions the Garden of Eden relative to another king. Did you know that? Has anybody ever bothered to look to see how many times Eden is used in the scriptures? Stay in Ezekiel. You can just hold your spot right here. And flip over to the 31st chapter. Look at verse 9. Ezekiel 31. And we're going to verse 9. Actually, we're going to stop at verse 2 first. Ezekiel 31 and verse 2. And here we go again. Same idea. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, and then he begins to talk about him. In verse 3, he brings up Assyria. He says, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Begins to talk about Assyria. So he's addressing this to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, right? And he's talking, the subject that's being talked about is Assyria. Now, he's still talking about Assyria. You go down to verse 9, he says, I made it beautiful, that's Assyria, with the multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. But he's talking about, he's addressing who? The Pharaoh. And he's talking to the Pharaoh about Assyria. And he uses the phrase, all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. This is poetry. This is the use of something that was understood as beautiful, perfect surroundings, peace, opulence, prosperity. This is how this phrase was used. Slip over to verse 16, same chapter. He's still talking to Pharaoh, and he's still talking about Assyria. In 16 now, he says, I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall. That's Assyria and the fall concerning Lebanon from verse 15. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol, and those who go down to the pit, all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath. See how all of this is brought in? Look at 18. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. See how he uses this? You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord. See, that's his whole point. He's addressing it to Pharaoh. The topic is Assyria. He uses common nomenclature that is speaking about their opulence, which is the phrase the Garden of Eden. And his whole point is to speak this all to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was going to lose his Garden of Eden too. It's not too difficult. All right, so back to Ezekiel 28. The question being is this about Satan, right? And this is where people get thrown in regards to that. In verse 14 now, he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God." Now, that's not necessarily the only way to translate the Hebrew right there. And what I've brought with you tonight is I brought my NET Bible, New English Translation. My NET Bible, New English Translation, which I recommend as a secondary sort of side study, you know, translation. It's really more paraphrastic, but some of it is literal and direct translating. But it's the notes, the textual notes that are in here that are really, really, really good. But anyway, I want you to hear the translation, and then I'm going to read to you the text note from the translators telling us why they translated this that way. Now, one more time. New American Standard, Ezekiel 28, verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were the anointed cherub who covers, right? All right, now, because a lot of people think this is Satan. Now, here's the NET Bible, 28:14. I placed you there with an anointed guardian cherub. Well, that's completely different. I placed you there with an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you where? I placed you, context now, the king of Tyre, in Eden, in his opulence, in his place of prosperity. I placed you there, the NET Bible says, with an anointed guardian cherub. Now listen to the text note. Text note, in the Hebrew, you, quote, you were an anointed cherub that covers, and I placed you. Now the comment. In the Hebrew text, the ruler of Tyre, see, they know it's the ruler of Tyre, not Satan, is equated with a cherub, and the verb, I placed you, is taken with what follows on the holy mountain of God. However, this reading is problematic. The pronoun you at the beginning of verse 14 is a feminine singular in the Hebrew text. Elsewhere in this passage, the ruler of Tyre is addressed with masculine singular forms. It is possible that the pronoun is a rare or defectively written masculine form. See, the Hebrew texts are so ancient. We don't have this problem with Greek. But the Hebrew texts are so incredibly ancient. Let's just keep going. But it is more likely that the form should be repointed as the preposition with. And then they say, see the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Or the Tanakh would be a better way of putting it. In this case, the ruler of Tyre is compared to the first man. Did you hear that? The ruler of Tyre is compared to the first man, not a cherub. If this emendation is accepted, then the verb, I placed you, belongs with what precedes and concludes the first sentence in the verse. And then he speaks about verbs and how they're used in regards to that. So that's why in 28:14, the NET Bible says, I placed you there with an anointed guardian cherub. So this is not the only way, you know, of seeing this. And I recommend that... Now, if you're one of those people, those King James only people, you know, you're gone before we've even gotten started here. You're just gone. Here's how we're going to deal with this quickly. King James Version, right? Is the Word of God in English, right? What was the Word of God before 1611? Yeah. What was the Word of God before 1611? So there was no Word of God before 1611? Okay, think about it. You were the anointed cherub who covers, or I placed you there on the holy mountain, he goes on to say. All right, so what are we learning here? What's Ezekiel 28 talking about? It was talking about the king of Tyre. It's the leader of Tyre. He was in Eden, and how Eden was used in regards to this phraseology of opulence and things like that. Now, you know, if that doesn't work for you, and there are people out there that that's not going to work for, they want this to be, you know, they want this to be the devil. You know, some people you just can't, some people have gum on their shoes and you just can't pry it off. And that's where we're at with that. Satan has been sentenced and executed, ladies and gentlemen. Now let's dig into this a little bit. Oh, we've been at it for a while, haven't we? I can make some tracks. Let's deal with some of this. So this is going to be this is going to take two parts. We'll have to come back next week and do part two of this. So this will be part one tonight, detailing, or really, yeah, the demise of the devil will be probably a good enough title in regards to that. The devil has been dethroned, the Bible teaches. He has been destroyed. He has been deactivated. And he has been deep-sixed. You like that? Alliterations. We're preachers. We have to do the stuff like that. What am I talking about? The devil has been dethroned. Even before A.D. 70, because of Christ's work on the cross, remember the first thing I took you to was Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15? That on the cross right there, he has taken rulers and authorities, those principalities and powers, and he has disgraced them on the cross. He has degraded them on the cross. Remember that in Matthew 12, when Jesus shows up and he begins to cast out demons, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then know that the kingdom of God has come unto you. And then in Matthew 12, he talks about how that casting out of demons is like a strong man coming and binding a strong man. And then once he binds him, stops him, he pillages all of his goods, meaning that he frees all the people that he had been possessing. Because that was stated in the context of casting out demons. Well, in the light of that, join me at John 12. John, the 12th chapter, and verse 31. We can go through these kind of quick, and then we'll be done for this segment. John 12 and verse 31. Jesus, of course, it's the Passover week. It's less than a week before he goes to the cross. Some Greek men have approached some of the apostles, and they say, we want to see Jesus. They tell Jesus that, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He talks about that he's like a grain of wheat that falls into the ground. If it dies, it will bear much fruit, so on and so forth. Speaks about how his soul in verse 27 has become troubled. What do I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Says, Father, glorify your name. Then the Father's voice comes out of heaven, says, I have glorified it. We'll glorify it again. Some of the people in the crowd who stood there saying it had thundered. Others had said an angel spoke to him. Verse 30 now, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now 31, now judgment, not execution, but now judgment. It's the sentencing procedure. Now judgment is come upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, I'm going to say to you right now, even though the word devil, Satan, that kind of thing, is not here in this context, because of other passages I'm going to show you, I'm going to demonstrate to you that ruler here is a reference to Satan in particular. But I want you to notice something here. 31 says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now this is arche. This is ruler or prince, it could also be. But it's this world. Remember how Satan thought he was the god of this world? Remember about all that we shared about with you earlier and things like that? The phrase world, in particular when Jesus uses the phrase this world in John's gospel, as John uses it, sometimes it's referring to the fallen world of men. It's talking about the sinfulness of man. Other times it's talking about a very specified world. Specifically, it's the world of the Jews. This happens throughout John's gospel. If you want just a quick reference to that, I'll give you a quick example. If you look at John 18 and look at verse 20, John 18, or just write it down in verse 20, where Jesus is standing before the high priest and he's questioning him Jesus answered him, listen to this now, I have spoken openly to the world. Jesus didn't make it to China. Jesus didn't make it, you know, up to parts of the Roman Empire unknown or something like that. Jesus didn't make it to Australia. What does he mean, world? He says, I have spoken openly to the world. That's pretty much Galilee. Pretty much Galilee and then down into Judea, little bit into Syria to the north, but that'd pretty much be it. I have spoken openly to the world. Now watch how he defines world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. You can cross-reference this with John 1, verses 10 through 11, 1, verses 10 through 11, and also 7, verses 3 through 8, 7 verses 3 through 8. I think, and this is my opinion at this point, but I think that when Jesus refers to the devil here in John 12, 31, which is where I'm back to now, that he's referring to Satan being the prince of the world of the Jews because of the way that that runs throughout the text of John's gospel and in regards to the leadership in particular. But it says here that judgment is upon this world, and now, right then in AD 30, just prior to the cross, the prince, we'll call him, of this world will be cast out. So it's something that is going to happen. Will be cast out. Cast out of what? Cast out of being able to rule over this world. There's a lot of Jews that are going to come to faith in Christ just days after the resurrection of Christ and then the ascension of Christ, 40 days after the resurrection. And why is that? Well, remember what we've learned already about Satan, that he deceives the whole world. Remember in Revelation 20, which we haven't seen yet, we haven't looked at it yet, I think it's verse 3, pretty much says that, you know, Satan is bound so that he cannot go out and deceive the whole world any longer. But now here, judgment is upon him, sentence is taking place, he's the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. He's going to be cast out from being able to rule. Something is going to change because on the cross, he is going to end it all. He is going to make the propitiation for all of God's elect, thereby freeing them from any type of bondage to Satan and the demons at all. And at the same time, he's going to deactivate Satan's power through the cross in particular. The resurrection vindicates and the resurrection justifies. That's Romans 4:25. But the cross shames and disgraces Satan and the demonic. Let's look at more. Because it's not only here, it's in 14:30, but also 16:11. 14:30 of John, but let's go to 16:11 real quick. 16:11. And this is in the midst of talking about when the Holy Spirit comes. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. 9, convict concerning sin because they do not believe me. It's a sin to not believe on Christ. Did you know that? It's a sin. 1 John 3:23 says so. 1 John 3:23 says it's a sin to not believe on Christ. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you will no longer see me. Christ is going to be at the Father's right hand. That means he's accomplished all that was necessary for righteousness. So, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, now watch, because the ruler, same word, prince, of this world, same idea, has been judged. So once the Holy Spirit comes, that's the context. The cross has already happened. The resurrection has already happened. Once the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after the resurrection, then it says the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, when did he get judged? Well, he got judged on the cross. And that judging moves us from, first, the devil that has been dethroned, to, secondly now, the devil that has been destroyed. Destroyed. Look at 1 John 3:8. And by the way, I'm going to show you right now what Satan's origins are. I'm going to show it to you right now, just before we bring this to a close. 1 John 3:8. The devil has been destroyed. We better start at 7. 1 John 3:7 through 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the Greek word there for destroy is luo. It means to loose, to loose. The works of the devil have been loosed. The idea is this. All of his works and his plans don't hold together anymore. They don't hold together. There's no stickability with that nefarious glue anymore. So Jesus comes and he loosens all the works of the devil. Now notice this phrase right here, that the devil has sinned from the beginning. From the beginning. See that right there? All right. Hold your finger right here in 1 John 3:8 and go back to John 8 and verse 44. And we're going to stop with this. John 8 and verse 44. Jesus is in front of the Jewish leadership, some of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's given them what for? They don't understand what he's saying because they can't hear his word. They can't understand it. That's what that means, akouo in Greek. Then he says this, 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want or desire to do the desires of your father. Now listen to this next statement. You know, because people say, well, all right, so I can't find this myth of Satan being some sort of an archangel, and then he rebelled in the deep dark past, and there was war in heaven. You know, clearly Revelation 12 has got us that event of Michael and the angels battling against Satan, that happens during the 3.5 year period from 86 to 70. That's pretty plain. So what about him? I mean, what do we do with this devil? You know, well, here's what you do with it. 8:44 now. He says, you want to do the desires of your father. Now listen to this next phrase. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. He speaks a lie and so on. He was a murderer from the beginning. Anthropoktones is the Greek word for murderer. Anthropoktones. That means man killer, most directly. Man killer. He's a man killer. And then it says, from. Now, the Greek word that we get the word from is apo. Apo. Normally, it can mean from, but it can also mean by the means of. By the means of a thing. He was a man killer by means of. Now, the next word is the. There is no definite article in front of beginning in the Greek text. Slash it out. No definite article. No word the in John's Greek. He was a man killer by means of beginning. Now the word beginning there is archis in Greek. Archis. Now that's an adjective. So that means it describes, doesn't it? An adjective describes. It's describing something. He was a man killer by means of archis. Now archis, you got a feminine form there. Archis can be beginning. If it's masculine, it could be prince, like we've seen before in regards to the devil. Or, adjective now, it can mean origin. Origin. Listen to Jesus' statement about the origins of the devil. He was a man killer by means of origin. Man killer by means of origin. Did you keep your finger in 1 John 3:8? Slip back there now. Verse 8 again. One who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned. Apo, by means of, not the, slash it out. There's no definite article in front of the word beginning. Then beginning, yep, it's the adjective archis again. In other words, it's the exact same Greek phrase that was used in John 8:44. John, of course, uses it in 1 John 3:8 when talking about the devil. Only in this case, in 1 John 3:8, it says the devil has sinned by means of origin. Sinned by means of origin. Or you could say he has sinned from his origin. From his origin. You look back at 8:44, of John. He says he was a man killer. A man killer by means of origin. So he's sinning from his origin. He's a man killer from origin. Now I want to suggest something to you. I suggest to you that Satan was not anything other than what the Bible says he was. I say to you that he did not have some fantastic mythical beginning, some idea. I mean, there's no Bible for any of that stuff. What's the job of a rattlesnake if you get too close? Yeah. How about a scorpion? Playing with a scorpion, right? Remember that joke about the scorpion that wants a ride on the frog's back to get across the river? You guys remember that, right? And he tells him, he says, I'm not going to give you a ride. You're going to sting me. And the scorpion's going, I'm not going to sting you. I promise I won't sting you. And this goes on and on and on and on and on. I won't sting you. All right, hop on, you know. So he's going to trust him, right? Going to trust him. Gets on the frog's back, and they're halfway through the river. And the darn scorpion stings the frog. And the frog goes, what are you doing? You said you weren't going to do that. Now you sting me? Look, we're both in the river. Now we're both going to die. And the scorpion said, that's my nature. Yeah, we're both going to die. That's my nature. Did God make the scorpion that way? Don't be afraid. Yes. Yes. The fall did not affect livestock, creatures. It didn't turn, you know, cute, cuddly little scorpions, you know, into nasty critters. Don't. That's fantasy. That's myth. Sorry. Besides the fact that the ground was cursed when Adam fell. You know, Adam wasn't cursed. The Bible doesn't say that. It does not say, you will search in vain, trying to find Adam and Eve being cursed as a result of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, the ground was cursed, it says, in the third chapter of Genesis. And that curse was removed from the ground at the end of the eighth chapter of Genesis. You can read it right after Noah got off the boat from the flood, after the flood had done its work. The curse on the ground was removed. Ladies and gentlemen, we've looked at two texts here, John 8:44 and 1 John 3:8. And I want to suggest to you, with all of the information that we have in Scripture, Satan was made this way. It's his nature. He was created to be this way. I think he was. Now, you don't have to believe that. If that's too much for you, if that's a little difficult to swallow, okay, all right. But just make me a promise, okay? Right there in your living room, make me a promise. Make me a promise that you're going to work on it, that you're going to work on studying it. Try to out this subject. Where did the devil come from? Where did he come from? Note how that God had a plan for Satan. Will you at least grant me that? That God used the devil and has a plan for the devil? And that the light is never brighter than in the darkest of places? Will you grant me that? God made other creatures, you know, dangerous things. You can't pet a rattlesnake. Oh, you can, but there'll be a consequence, you know, to it. Cause why? Well, A, it's their nature, and B, because you're kind of stupid. Now, I think he was made this way. I think 1 John 3:8 and John 8:44 tell us that he was a sinner by means of origin, or from his origin. That he was a man killer by means of origin. No, that's not referring to Adam and Eve right there. See, once again, we're reading that idea into the text. It's not in the context. I think he was made that way. And just like he was made that way, he was made to go into the lake of fire. Arminianism has no place in Scripture. Has no place in Scripture. God's not up there wringing his hands, creating things, and oh my gosh, Satan's rebelling now, and you know, next thing you're going to know is people are going to try to say that God had a love for Satan. Now, that is just again, ladies and gentlemen, that's ignorance of this. That's ignorance of this right here. We're dealing with the demise of the devil. The devil has not only that been dethroned, destroyed, but Lord willing, next time we come on, this next installment, which will be installment number 12, we will deal with how the devil has been deactivated and deep sixed. And when I say the devil's been deactivated, I'm going to show you passages that during that 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70, how Satan was bound like that, he was absolutely deactivated, and that believers were able to walk all over him, and the gospel is able to go crazy. And that includes casting out the demonic, which we saw some, of course, in the book of Acts. Not done just simply by the apostles, but by people who were not within the apostles' camp, as it were. So he'd been deactivated and all that power was going on. But according to Revelation, the 20th chapter, he's been put into the lake of fire. Now I'm gonna wind up what we have started tonight. Next time we're together, that'll be next week. In your case, it'll be episode number 12. And I'll show you how that the devil is no longer around. He has not been active dealing with mankind for the last 2,000 years. We'll show that to you next installment, Lord willing. Hey, once again, if you'd like to get in contact with me, if you'd like to cuss at me and do that kind of a thing, you know, here's how you do it. You can go through our webpage, drkellynelsonburks.com, where we've got books to sell you, and we've got these types of videos that you can watch on there. You can also download all kinds of my audio teachings that go way back years, all kinds of subjects you can have fun going through. Also, if you'd like to order up CDs, we can put those together for you. It says how to do that right there on the website. It'll tell you about the church. It'll tell you a little bit of history in regards to the church, why we're here, why we do what we do. And by the way, I do a whole lot more than just simply this. We're just doing this subject right now. But we can do that. You can follow me on Twitter at Dr. Kelly Burks. And then you can also get me on email. K, that is the letter K. You see it there. testifytotruth@AOL.com. And we appreciate you writing to us. We appreciate you letting us know what you're thinking out there. And till next time, then, we'll pick up right where we left off with installment number 12, and it'll be part 2 of dealing with the demise of the devil, so that you can be free, so that you can be free and not be worried or scared about this nonsense. And even if he was around because of what Christ has done, Colossians 2, 14 and 15, that's nonsense, man. He has demolished the work of all devils and demonics completely on the cross. So God bless you as you study the word for yourself. Thanks, my brother.